Please remain standing for our New Testament reading, which comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, also the topic of Pastor Mark's sermon. This is the Word of God. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You may be seated.
Indeed you may. And may God add his blessing to that good reading of the Holy Book. Nothing is more basic to our understanding and our experience than the concept and the truth of and the importance to wrestle with the purpose of life, why we're here, why God would have made us in the first place, why he made anything for that matter. Before we go into this all-important, inclusive topic, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we recognize that preaching in your church on Sunday is very important, and it's key to our spiritual life and growth. We also know the devil stands ready to seek to distract us and to steal away the seed of the Word of God sown in hearts. We pray that we would be vigilant and put up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, and that we would be good stewards of the words that we hear here today, that we might take them, be built up in our most holy faith, become more faithful followers of Christ and a better, stronger, more humble church. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The purpose of life in one word is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ makes everything purposeful and meaningful. Anything minus Christ equals nothing. Christ in relation to anything equals purpose and meaning. We were recently in Denmark, and there we saw a statue of the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, who is sort of the founder of existentialism, and he was a very devout Christian. However, his views led some non-unsavory people to become atheistic existentialists. And atheistic existentialists used to try to say that life is meaningless and has no purpose. Life is meaningless and has no purpose. Now, think about that statement for a moment. That statement is either true or false. The statement, life is meaningless, if it is true, is self-contradictory and therefore false, because the statement itself purports to make a meaningful truth claim about reality. And if it is false, which we know it is, then we don't need to pay any more attention to it, right? But the point I'm making is this, that purpose and meaning is as inescapable as the air you're breathing. And hence, God is inescapable, because he is the author of purpose and meaning. If there was no purpose and meaning, there could be no God. Of course, there is a God. The Lord would have all of his creation, all of it, the rocks, the trees, the birds, the grass, the air, the clouds, the moon, and all the stars and everything else. But in particular, his church, his redeemed community, whereby he is most interested by far, to bring his Son glory and honor. Therefore, it is our privileged aim this morning, by the grace of God, to celebrate Christ, the purpose of life. And with this in mind, we're going to study Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. You'll recall that last week, Paul talked about the true preachers and the kind of pretense preachers, both of whom had the same message, but who had different hearts. Now, flowing from that, he goes into this very, very important section of the book, of the letter to the church in Philippi. The title of today's sermon is The Purpose of Life, and if you're new here, you can use the outline if you wish. Note with me the doctrine. Christ is the goal of all creation's reason for being. By goal, we mean that any and all created things, people in particular, and ultimately, can find their happiness, their fulfillment, their reason for being, their purpose, their meaning, only in Christ and nowhere else. That's an absolute statement. It's absolutely true. Let's consider that Christ is the goal of all creation's reason for being. And incidentally, this is why we can't compromise our faith and come to a supposed consensus with false religion. You know, what is it? The Muslim Ayatollahs who write a letter to the Pope this week and to some others and say, hey, we need to get together. Well, it's possible to have civil agreements amongst each other. And that's fine. But it's not possible to have ecclesiastical or spiritual or ultimate agreements because Christ alone is the goal of all creation's reason for being, including the Muslims, including every other religious group, and we cannot compromise on that principle. Note with me this subpoint. Without Jesus, all is unformed and void. Do you remember how the initial creation was in Genesis 1-2? Before the Spirit of God brought about the creation of light, which represents the Messiah, the Christ, the light would come. But before that, what was the creation like? It was formless and void. And so is every human being out there. And everything out there that is employed in any way opposite to the Christ, or is in any way in rebellion to the Messiah, that person's life is formless and void. And I might say this about us. Our flesh nature, which we still have and we struggle with, is formless and void. It promises big things, makes big boasts and big claims, but delivers nothing. Promises like an angel, delivers like the devil. Now, most people, dears, you're going to go out tomorrow. Some of you are going to go to schools or businesses or neighborhoods or associations of whatever sort. Most people that you're going to see and talk to and deal with don't have a clue as to why they exist. And that's a sad fact. Now, if you enter into a conversation with them, you say, you know, people don't even think about these things. You get them thinking, maybe 50 years old and never even thought of it. You ask somebody, what is your purpose for living? They might tell you, well, if they're smart, probably not, but if they were, they might say, well, it's to be happy. Well, fine, that's all right. So far, that's okay, because God did create us to be happy or blessed. Same principle. That's fine. That's good. But then you have to go the next step. What is it you think will make you happy? And the answers are almost always, well, more money, more things, better health, perfect this, perfect that, freedom from suffering and sorrow and sickness and all that kind of stuff. The problem is that none of those things were ever intended by God to make anybody happy. God never meant that those things would make us happy. Only one will make us happy, and that is Christ, by whom we apprehend the triune God. Those souls, dears, are walking dead people that you will speak to tomorrow, empty and void of the very happiness they purport to desire. And should that not engender in our hearts some compassion? Some desire to share something good with them, namely the Messiah himself, in our words, our thoughts, our deeds, our actions, our spirit toward them? It ought to. So without Jesus, all is unformed and void, and with Jesus, everything has redemptive value. The flip side of this coin is really neat. Whereas nothing means anything ultimately if Christ is not at the heart of it, everything, every molecule, every atom, every subatomic thing has meaning, purpose, and even value as it's understood in relation to the creation wrought by God through Christ, and especially as it's understood in the recreation wrought by God in the redeemed, in the church, whereby He has taken real creatures, rational creatures, and given them a new nature, made them in His very image through Christ's death and resurrection. The non-rational creation, by that I mean the birds and the trees and the dogs and cats, even though you might think your cats are rational. Trust me, they're not rational. The non-rational creation becomes real and vivid pictures and illustrations of the gospel. You see things in the spring come to life, there's resurrection, you see things in the fall and winter die, there's death. And this whole life that God gives us is all a great big illustration of the gospel. That's what it is. And the rational creatures, and you understand that one human being is more valuable than all the non-rational creation put together, because a human being is created in the image of God. The rational creatures that are elected unto and brought into salvation, be they elect angels or human beings, become spokesmen for Christ, for His grace, His gospel, His work, His atonement. They join together, especially as the church, as we proclaim and sing and listen and hear and act upon and pray these things in the worship of God, especially on the Lord's Day as the church, proclaiming, spokesmen for Christ, announcing to the world that we're here for a reason. This is important. There is a God in heaven who sent a Son to die for sinners. And what is really kind of neat for true believers is that even your very worst sufferings, sorrows, hardships, difficulties, aches and pains, and seemingly hopeless situations, all of them are sanctified. All of them have redemptive purpose. That's really sweet. And it's not just hopeful thinking, it's the truth. This cannot be said for the non-redeemed. They suffer in vain. Their sufferings do not accrue to their benefit if they do not come to the Messiah. Should not these wonderful truths cause us, who are known by Him, who have been given grace, who didn't deserve it, who would be out there rebelling against God, who on this Sabbath day, if we were in the flesh, would be in the mall, just like all the other pagans, acting like fools, despising the rest and worship God provides His creation. Should not we, who are the beneficiaries of so much grace and mercy and knowledge and doctrine and theology, should not we have compassion on those who are simply existing but who have no happiness because they have no relationship to the source of happiness, Christ the Lord? So, my dears, you've seen that Christ is the goal of all creation's reason for being. Now, from the text, note with me how Christ ennobles, E-N-N-O-B-L-E-S, brings nobility to, royalty to, how Christ ennobles the lives of His churchmen from verses 19 through 21 of this letter to the Philippian church, chapter 1. No matter how difficult life is, God has provided you, His faithful church, true nobility in His Son. You may not even feel like you have spiritual blue blood, but you do if you are in Christ. And it is a wonderful privilege. Consider with me how Christ ennobles the lives of His churchmen. Verses 19 and 20a, even our hardships are accompanied with purposeful hope. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Paul, this is an interesting text on a very practical level. You see the value of Christians praying for each other? Paul actually says that he is sure, in some form or another, that God's going to deliver him. Remember, way back we talked about this letter and the context. Paul's in a prison. We're not sure exactly which one. Maybe the Roman prison in which he actually met his earthly demise. We're not sure. But it wasn't a happy place. I mean, it wasn't a clean place, wasn't a pleasant place to be. It was a place of hardship. Let me say this. Your hardships in themselves, whatever they are not shameful, so long as you view them as sanctifying graces, of gifts of God to your soul, whatever it might be, whatever longing, desire, unfulfilled hope you might have, you can turn that on its head and make it a blessing. Did Paul ever get delivered from this prison from which he wrote Philippians? Well, yes, in one form or another. Will you be delivered from whatever chains and imprisonment you feel today that you think are probably hopelessly bound to you forever, but they're not? Will you be delivered from them? Yes, in one form or another. But our problem is we focus on the chains and the prison. That's a mistake. There's something much more important here, and Paul alludes to it. More importantly than being delivered, see, our minds are, let's get delivered, let's get delivered. God, deliver me. God, and that's okay. The Psalms are full of that. But there's something even more significant, and that is how we handle our troubles. Paul's hope and earnest expectation was that he would not in any way be ashamed. In other words, it was very important for the apostle to know that none of his labors, none of his ministrations, none of his gospel preaching, none of his efforts to plant churches, not that he's earning God's favor, it's the last thing in his mind, he's just doing what comes naturally to a redeemed apostle. And he would hope that none of that would be in vain or wasted or of no avail, whether it's done in the freedom of the whole outdoors or done from the confines of a cramped, dirty prison cell. It is less important that you and I get perfect marriages, perfect children, perfect jobs, perfect houses, perfect cars, perfect airplanes, perfect baseball teams, perfect lives. It is less important that we get perfect health as it is that we are good stewards of whatever it is God does give us. And for believers, in every case, there is real cause for real hope. Hope that is based in what is the best for you, even if you can't yet see it, and even if reason doesn't agree with it. We're like Abraham, who believe God and go out and never see anything for decades, and yet continue to believe God, and then someday, maybe in this life, maybe not, maybe in the next life, you see the purpose behind your suffering, your want, your trial, your tribulation. How Christ ennobles the lives of his churchmen. Even our hardships are accompanied with purposeful hope. Now verse 20b, even our living and dying is accompanied with real meaning. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. When atheists and unbelievers die, they think it's all over. You know, atheists and unbelievers, they think that when you die, that's it. You know, the game's up, it's over, there's nothing more, you know, that's it. Right. I might say they have a very rude surprise awaiting them. In fact, it really won't be a surprise, because deep down in their suppressed consciences, they know that this atheism is not true. It's just an escape to be able to do whatever they want and pretend there's no God. Nonetheless, when a faithful churchman dies, they serve Christ in their death, in their demise. Wow, that's pretty neat. Do you mean even the devil's greatest weapon against even the most fatal aspect of the fall gets used to the glory of God? Faithful people die and they honor God in it? The answer is yes. Actually, we honor God in our living too, although it's a whole lot harder to live for Christ than it is to die for Him. And Paul's going to acknowledge that. In the subsequent verses, he's even going to say, you know, what should I choose? Doesn't matter to me. Clearly, for me, it's a whole lot easier to just die and be with Christ, a whole lot better. But for you, dear Philippian church, I believe God will have me stay on. There's more work to do, he says. Did it matter to Paul if he lived or died? Not really. What mattered to Paul was that he magnified Christ in his body. In other words, honored Christ, glorified Christ. That's all that mattered to Paul. If it would glorify Christ better for him to die, so be it. If it would glorify Christ better for him to live, so be it. It didn't matter to him. Wasn't important. See, this is how our minds and lives need to shift gears and no longer be thinking, oh, deliverance matters. Oh, whether I live or die matters. No, ultimately, all that matters is Christ and Him being magnified, glorified in our lives. No one else can claim this great prize, the prize that life and death in the regenerate have real meaning, purpose, and value. No one else can claim that but faithful Christians, faithful churchmen. Think about it this way. The lives and deaths of unregenerate souls do serve a purpose. It's not vain. It serves a purpose, but it only shows God's righteous judgment and anger and wrath on unbelief and unrepentance. On the other hand, the lives and deaths of the regenerate souls serve a great purpose to show God's great love toward them in pouring out His wrath, His anger, His judgment, not on them, but on the Christ who bore it on the cross and rose from the dead to free the children of grace from their sins. How Christ ennobles the lives of His churchmen. Even our hardships are accompanied with purposeful hope. Our living and dying is accompanied with real meaning. Verse 21, even our worst-case scenarios are accompanied with a living Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. On one natural, reasonable level, death is a very bad thing, about as bad as anything can get. And incidentally, you know, God would not have us say, oh, death is a great thing, I can't wait. I don't think so. Death is not a great thing. It has been conquered by Christ in His resurrection. It's the last enemy to be defeated. But death is a pretty nasty thing. But when Christ is your life and my life, death can only serve to bring us into a closer relationship with Him. God turns something that's very bad into something pretty good. If anything else, money, sports, cars, fame, etc. is your life, in other words, what really drives you or me, then death becomes your very worst enemy. Because when it calls, you lose your gods, all your fake and false hopes and fake and false happinesses. They're gone, and they're gone forever. The key to all is for us, like the Apostle Paul, to be sure, to consciously own, even today, that Christ is our life. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace this morning, consciously own Him as your life. And this will have all kinds of consequences. Your life will change. You'll think differently. Things that used to bother you, yeah, they'll still bother, but they won't be on the forefront. It'll be not what makes me happier, but what glorifies God, hence what makes me happier. See, we will be happier as we walk closer with Christ. The only way. Now, I fully understand, you're going to be tempted every day not to believe that. Oh, no, just try this sin, it'll make you happy. We know from experience that isn't true, don't we? We're not stupid. Well, sometimes we are. But really, it is Christ alone who will make us happy. Okay. Christ is the goal of all creation's reason for being. How Christ ennobles the lives of his churchmen. A little further application, consider how to enjoy the purpose of life. In the end, if the end of life is to be happy, and it is, to be blessed, and this is only achieved in the person of Christ the Lord, then what is necessary for us in order to avail ourselves of this great and wonderful blessing? How to enjoy the purpose of life. And incidentally, a little side note, not even in my notes here. God is all about making you happy. This is something you have to understand. The devil, the flesh, the world teaches, God's mean, he's ornery, he doesn't want you to be happy, da da da. Totally false. Totally false. God is all about making you truly happy. And I mean really happy. I mean fulfilled and joyful. Meaningful. Well, let's consider how. First, place all your faith and hope in Jesus alone. Does it take faith to venture everything in this life and in what follows in death to Christ? Yeah, it does. Why does it take faith? Because you haven't seen the other side yet, have you? What does an atheist say? Oh, I don't see the other side. I'm not sure there is another side. And therefore ventures his soul on the wrong, false, and fatal idea that God doesn't exist. I ask you, does it take faith to venture everything in your soul, your life, your family, your church, your job, every part of you, and what follows in death to Christ? Yes, it does take faith. But this is not a blind faith. Remember, the Christian faith is not like the Hindu faith, the Muslim faith, or all false religions. It is not a blind faith. It is actually a settled faith on sound principles of reason, of history, and of truth. In other words, we have a book that's verifiable. Or the Muslim comes to us and says, the Quran's the word of God. We come to them, the Bible's the word of God. Who wins? The verifiable book. Of course, it won't convert someone. I'm not saying that. It should, but it doesn't, because the heart needs the Holy Spirit to do that in the gospel. Nonetheless, you have good and sound principles for what you believe. The real challenge for us who are serious about our faith is this clause, Jesus alone. The difference between a sincere believer and a hypocrite is this. A sincere believer, even though he still struggles, still sins, still has hardships, desires and earnestly, consciously does place her faith, his faith, in the Messiah, day after day, week after week, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, wants to do that, puts all hopes in the Messiah, though continuing to struggle with sin. What's the hypocrite do? The hypocrite hedges his bets. The hypocrite has a secondary safety net to catch him unless his hopes fail, which, of course, for a hypocrite, those hopes will fail. That's the difference between, one of the main differences between sincere. The point here is that in Jesus alone, you have reason to put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, your atonement, and your blessing and your happiness. And you who are regenerate with the new nature wrought by the Holy Spirit, I tell you, will and do and will continue all the way to heaven to put your faith in the Messiah, because your new nature will prevail over your old. How to enjoy the purpose of life. Place all your faith and hope in Jesus alone. Now, most of us can live with that. And this last point is very important. Resign all your dreams and aspirations to Jesus alone. To some extent, this is addressed a little bit toward the younger people in our church. I think, but it's really addressed to everyone, of course, so don't turn off your head here, your heart. I think the reason many people don't have very successful or enjoyable Christian experiences, and you know there are a lot like that, is because folks secretly want to reserve their dreams or aspirations for themselves. The idea that, oh, I'd really love to do this or be that or whatever, but maybe God won't let it happen. There is a fear that God will rob one of happiness. In truth, God will take from his true children everything that hurts them or robs them of their happiness, namely sin. And if this, in other words, sin, is what someone thinks will bring them happiness, that person will be disappointed by God, but not a true believer, because ultimately a true believer will see that sin does not bring fulfillment. But perhaps on a very practical level, you young people in particular, perhaps you're concerned about other non-sinful things. Like, would God let me be this or let me be that? Businessman, minister, candlestick maker, chief, whatever. Nothing sinful about that. Those are legitimate concerns. Does God, will he give me a freedom to pursue this or pursue that? I mean, can I do what I kind of like to do? That's the question. Will God be angry with me if I sort of pursue what I want to do? My answer, no. So long as it's not sinful, immoral, unethical, or illegal, and as long as it doesn't hurt your faith, your life in church, and your Sabbath keeping. And that last principle is very practical. If something you want to do keeps you out of church on Sunday, forget it. Ain't going to make it. If something you want to do means that you can't be a good churchman, forget it. You don't want it anyway. But anything else, fine. Lay your desires before God. Go through the doors that you want to go through, so long as you've thought about it, prayed about it, sought counsel in harmony with the Word of God. And don't compromise your faith. And see where God will lead you. Recognize this, that the Lord truly knows what it is that will make you most happy. And I ask you, are any of you doing things, have any of you become something that you could never have imagined you would be? And yet, now that you're there, you wouldn't have wanted it any other way. I can relate to that. But maybe you can too. What it is that will make you most happy? Trust him for this and leave your life in his hands. Beloved, the purpose of life is Christ. Is to embrace him in his gospel, trusting in him and him alone for the forgiveness, atonement of sins, wrought by the blood, apprehended by faith, faith alone, not works, not religion, not effort. From there, live for him, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and every day, for the glory of his name, just like Paul did. Recognize that Christ is the purpose of your life. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that we have in these few verses a very cogent argument for why to live for Christ and to live for him and to even see death as gain. And we recognize, Lord, that that level of maturity that the apostle reached is pretty remarkable. Later in this book, he'll talk about how he learned to be content in all things, too. And we know that we still struggle with these things. And some are on a plane of faith as new, and they're baby steps in their faith, and they're making progress. Others have been around and have a solid assurance, recognize these things to be true, ready to go anytime, but willing to serve you here as well. We pray that we might just simply really rejoice that Christ is the purpose for our living and accept from you with responsibility and thought and care the best use and stewardship of who we are and what you'd have us do down here. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.